Well, beloved, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and make some tracks, if we can. I like to do is at least wrap up the 25th chapter by the end of the month, because the month of December, again, for our so-called Nativity series for 2025, I want to bring a series entitled, "It's Christmas is More Than Just a Holiday." And we're going to get into some of the deep weeds of Bible doctrine and Bible theology. Let's pick up with verse 11, okay? I'm going to read. I'm going to ask you not to draw too many conclusions right off the bat when we read 11 and 12, okay? But it's in the Bible, and we got to plow through it. "When men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draw it near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and put it forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eyes shall not pity her. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small." So we're talking about, again, in the ancient world, they had scales in order to weigh out grain, produce. When it came to gold and silver, you had the scales, and then off to the side, you had a different set of graduated weights. And again, I'm going to use our own method, maybe a 1 pound, a 2 pound, a 3, a 4, and a 5, etc. The person would put their gold or their silver that they took out of the ground on one side, and then the person would take these weights to find how much that gold and silver would weigh. Well, what if you tinkered with your weights and made them such that when you put it on the scales to get balanced, you're actually shortchanging the guy who brought you the gold and the silver, or maybe the grain, or the apples, or the bananas, or the peaches? If you have toyed with the weights, okay, if you jerry-rigged the scales. Have you ever noticed, I go to Office Max every so often with a plastic bag with documents that I can't shred here. And they charge 99 cents a pound paper, and they'll charge you. And then you go to this box and you shove these documents that are out of date or not needed. And then it goes off someplace and then they do something with it. But you gotta, I watched a person, they'll have this box and they'll put the box on there. And you can see them readjusting, so it brings it back to zero. And then I put my bag with the documents in the box, and it gives me a proper weight multiplied by 99 cents. Well, what if that person jerry-rigged the scale? That's what God is talking about. The concept of honesty versus dishonesty. And God's going to teach that concept by simply addressing an everyday occurrence in their life, the weighing and the measuring, scales and balance. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, great and small, but thou shalt have a perfect and just weight," a perfect standard to judge and to weigh everything else that comes into your life. "A perfect and just measure shall thou have." Now notice, why is this important to the Israelites who are still on the east bank of the Jordan? They're not even in the land yet. Moses hasn't even died yet. Joshua has not even taken command yet. And God is telling them, when you get in the land, and if you want to stay in the land, you better be honest when it comes to weights and measures. Watch. "That thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." So God considers it an abomination. Now we think abomination refers to LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. We look at divorce as an abomination. We look at adultery and fornication as an abomination, and rightly so. When did you ever consider that God was even calling it an abomination when somebody in a shop or at home was tinkering with the scales when it comes to simply weighing out food or household commodities. That's how detailed God is with his ancient people. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye have come forth out of Egypt. Now, beloved, we're talking some, you know, this is now 40 years after the Exodus, and now they're coming up on this side, the east bank, and the Amalekites come out, and they do something nasty to God's people. And God is telling his people, while Moses is still alive, but they're not yet in the land, when you get in the land, I'm going to use you as my disciplining rod. I want you to settle the score with the Amalekites. And here is a concept that, that most Christians have a hard time. God's wheels of justice may grind slowly to you and I. God, why don't you simply agree with my timeline? I want this stuff done now. Not tomorrow. Now. And God will tell us no. Isn't it amazing? People were dying in the Roman Empire in the days of Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus takes Saul of Tarsus after his conversion and puts him in the Arabian desert for 3 whole years. But God, there are Greeks and Romans dying every day and going into hell. Don't we need Paul to get saved and baptized and skip school with you and get out there and start passing out gospel tracts and getting on the radio? See, God is not in a hurry. We're always in a hurry. And when you and I get ahead of God on his timeline, we're going to make mistakes. And I can confess to that numerous times. God's wheels of justice may grind slowly. And my wife had to correct me. I had to put the L-Y in there. Slowly, in our estimation, but nonetheless, they grind no less. They still grind. And here's an example. God tells Moses to tell the people, when you get in the land and you get settled, I have an issue with the Amalekites on how they treated you. And therefore, you are going to be my means to destroy them. Now, there are people, Christian, that will come to this portion, and they will raise an accusation against your God. Well, if your God is so loving and so merciful and so kind, why is he advocating the extinction of a certain people? See, the God of the Old Testament is mean. The God of the Old Testament is an ogre. He's a cyclops. He's a fiend. He's cruel. And beloved, I'm here to teach you, not to entertain. But when we come to the New Testament, oh, I love the New Testament God. He's loving and he's merciful and he's kind. And yet Jesus spoke, for every time Jesus mentioned heaven, he mentioned hell twice. So much for being meek, mild Jesus, sweet Jesus, loving Jesus, huggable Jesus, buddy Jesus. For every once he mentioned heaven, he made a reference to hell twice. It's the same God. And I want you to know, because I want you to be an educated people, that there are those who will come to this portion of your Bible, and they will come to you when they find out that you're a Christian, and they're going to drop this dime into your lap. What about your God here? Well, beloved, I will teach you that when God dispenses his judgment, when God displays judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the days of Noah, okay? Turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. God does not judge willy-nilly. God doesn't wake up every day on the wrong side of the bed and decides to make some people's lives miserable. God, after a long time of patience and forbearance, after a long season when God sends preachers or prophets of old to his people to warn them, to outline what they're doing wrong and what to do in order to make it right. When they continually reject God, when they shove that fist in his face, when they poke him in the eye, when they slap him across the face, after long forbearance, then the hammer of God must and will fall, but not willy-nilly. And here's an example. That's how I would answer my adversaries. They may not like the answer, tough, but I'm going to give them an answer based on Scripture. This was not arbitrary. This event occurred many years prior. And so now Moses is about to pass off the scene to be replaced by Joshua. And Joshua is going to be the one to execute this judgment once they get in the land, but not until then. Therefore it shall be, verse 19, when the Lord thy God had given thee rest from all thy enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Notice, when you're finally in the land and you're at rest, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So notice, God did not judge the Amalekites immediately upon what they did to God's people initially. God's judgment didn't fall. God's people were able to get out of that situation from the Amalekites, but God did not forget what they did to his people. And now many years later, while the Amalekites were still pagans and worshiping false gods and making other people's lives miserable, God is saying, when you finally get in the land is divided, you're at rest, you're at peace, everybody has landed, then I want you to turn your attention to the Amalekites and what they did to you, my people, years ago. Okay? I asked a sobering question once again. I want to ask another sobering question. As a matter of fact, it's the same question I gave you last week. Do you believe and trust God's word? We're going to come now to verse 11 and verses 12 to Deuteronomy 25. And beloved, this is something I'm pretty confident you're not going to teach in children's church by no stretch of the imagination. And even with adults, some adults may feel kind of squirmish about what we're going to read and what we're going to actually talk about here this morning. So, as a pastor, my idea is to simply challenge you and challenge myself. Do we really trust God's word in everything that he says, even when we hear it for the first time or the tenth time? It just comes across and rubs you and I the wrong way. Now, let's be honest. There are portions of God's word that when I read it, or you read it, or when we read it, sometimes that little flesh that's still there says, huh? Why is that even in the Bible? Just two verses on what you heard earlier. And it's only found here. There's no other cross-references at all to Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12. And to my knowledge, there is no historical incident where this was even captured in the Bible, and then the judgment meted out thereafter. It's not found, but there it is. And so for the young Christian, the immature Christian, the devil will come in and begin to whisper, and they'll say, man, I don't think that even belongs in God's word. It's kind of offensive, my word. How about we just take it out? Just take it out, remove it. I mean, just get rid of it. Well, we can't do that. Hold your place here. Turn to Psalm 119. Let me show you Pastor Bob's response. Do you believe, or do I believe? Do I trust God in what he says? You got to admit that Deuteronomy 25, 11 to 12, maybe for some people that would have never made it into the Bible. My word. Look at verse 9. Now, there's something about Psalm 119 that you may not know, okay? Now, in this edition, I don't know whether it's in your translation. If you look at Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled, just above the actual word of God is the word Aleph found in your edition. Just above Psalm 1, just above the first verse, is this, does it say Aleph? A-L-E-P-H. You do? Anyone else?
Yes.
Okay. Now look at verse 9. You see the word Beth? Is that found in your edition? Okay, that's the Hebrew alphabet. And here's the key. Aleph is the letter A. All right? The first word to every verse in that particular section, verses 1 to 8, every word starts with the letter A in Hebrew. And when you look at verse 9, 10, and 11, those next 8 verses where it has Beth, in the Hebrew now, not in English, but in Hebrew, the first word to each line starts with the letter B, or the word in Hebrew is actually a word that starts with the letter B. That's the whole Psalm 119. When you look at Aleph and Beth, that's the Hebrew alphabet. It's their ABCs. And in Hebrew, every word, the beginning of each line, each verse starts with that letter in Hebrew, believe it or not. Maybe you didn't know that. That's just amazing to me. But getting back to verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man, how can a young believer, male or female, keep his way clean? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So notice the value that David places on God's word. My question to you and I, and me included too, beloved, can I trust God's word? When I come to the Bible and I come across something that seems to be so difficult to wrap around my little pea brain, can I trust God's word? I don't understand what that says. I don't understand what that means. Another question, why in the world is it even in the Bible? Can I trust you in portions of your words that are difficult? Remember what I showed you in 2 Peter chapter 3? What did Peter say about Paul's writings? In some things, whatever he writes, it's very hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unlearned take those difficult readings from Paul and they twist them to their own demise, to their own destruction. And I want none of us to do that. Are there portions of God's word that makes this pastor do this? Scratch his head, you better believe it. And that's why a pastor will run to his books. Well, did somebody else do this when it came to that portion? And what did they conclude about that portion? And that's how I glean, and that's how I can get my knowledge of portions that seem to make no sense to me, let alone why is it even there? So the question is, when I come and when you and I come across something that sounds strange, sounds weird, sounds out there in left field, makes no sense to me right now living in the 21st century. Don't jettison it. Don't erase it. Don't remove it. Ask and seek God for wisdom to understand what seems to be difficult at that time. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Notice David's passion for God's word. Psalm 119 is nothing but one particular song on David's view of God's word. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, while lost prior to salvation, his beloved mama forced him to memorize Psalm 119 verbatim as a child. Unconverted at the time. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Wow, that I might not sin against thee. Well, the question is in verse 9, how will a young man, young woman, an aged man, aged woman who calls himself a Christian, how are we going to keep our way clean? Well, by hiding God's word within me. Not only memorizing it, but meditating upon it and being acquainted with God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Yes, Lord, there are certain portions of your word. My head bangs on the wall. I can't make any sense. It sounds strange to my Western 21st century eardrum. Why is it even there in the word? You expect me to teach this, a very sensitive topic? Can we make any sense out of it at all, dear Lord? And so what was David's response? Well, fooey, we'll just get rid of it. We'll just white it out. It's not there. I don't see it. No, he says, teach me thy statutes. And so, beloved, I hope and my prayer is that all of us in this room, not just me, but all of us, would be good students of God's word. I'm not advocating you got to go to Bible school and learn Greek and Hebrew. I'm not advocating that. But read the scriptures, study the scriptures, get good books, good study helps, and plow into the word of God. And I know that we're all busy. I am not excusing the fact that you got to bring home the bacon. I understand. But make time. Set aside a little bit of time and acquaint yourself with God's word. Verse 13, with my lips have I, turned too many pages. So, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Notice God's judgments. When you read Psalm 119, you're going to find these words, statutes, commandments, law, precept. These are all synonyms for God's word. And here you find, again, look at the words that are always being repeated. Look at verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Beloved, you cannot escape Psalm 119 without being constantly confronted by David with God's word. Okay? With God's word. Now, before we tackle this dicey situation, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And I will tell our secretary, this is not going to be another part to the previous ones that were looking at this idea of a brother who dies and the other brother got to marry his brother's widow. We're not going to add that. This is something that I could not have mentioned because of our time, but I want to show you that this concept that we've been looking at, where a brother dies and then the next brother that's eligible is to marry her in order to save the dead brother's name and his legacy, believe it or not, that was thrown at Jesus, and I wanted you to see that. So that's what I'm doing. Look at verse 23. Okay, look at verse 23, Matthew 22:23, and you may want to cross-reference this back to the Deuteronomy 25 section that talks about the dead brother and then the next brother marrying the dead brother's widow. You may want to cross-reference this because it was brought up by the religious leaders. Ready? The same day came to him the Sadducees. Now, for a little bit of history, you had Pharisees, you have Herodians, you have Sadducees, and then you had scribes and lawyers. Those were the people, the religious machine in the first century that Jesus came in constant conflict. Okay, now, the Pharisees, they would be right-wingers. God's law is the highway. If you don't like God's law, hit the road. They were the ones who were so fastidious with their Sabbath observance, weighing the cumin and all the little spices to the nth speck of that particular spice. And Jesus even brings that up. You've done all that meticulously, but you've thrown out the window justice, righteousness, temperance, mercy, and kindness. And Jesus told them, these things you didn't do, and you need to do them, as well as measuring out your grain to the nth gram. Yes, don't put that aside, but you've given up on all these more weightier matters of life. So the Pharisees were the fastidious ones. Sadducees, and this is where this comes into play, Sadducees would be your Democrats of today. They didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the hereafter. The Sadducees rejected miracles. The Sadducees rejected the existence of angels. Bottom line, the Sadducees rejected the total supernatural world around them. Did you know that? And so therefore, the Sadducees felt very comfortable sleeping in the same political bed with the Romans. No problem. The Herodians were Jews in Jesus' days who belonged to the Herod political machinery. Herod, he's our man. Okay, so you had right-wingers, left-wingers, and you had those Herodians, these Jews who were Hellenized. To them, the Greek world was everything to them. And then you had the lawyers and the scribes who did the bean counting and then the bookkeeping and then making judicial judgments. That entire machinery, Jesus fought. He withstood them. And now come the Sadducees. Now, who were they? They believed in nothing supernatural, not even the resurrection from the dead. Same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they came with a question. Remember, I'm telling you this so that you're forewarned, and therefore I want you to be forearmed. You may be confronted by somebody because they know that you're a Christian. They'll come to you with a portion of scripture that they don't like the Amalekite situation. What do you do with that when God tells his people to exterminate an entire people off of the globe? Your God seems to be having a bad day. So notice who the Sadducees are. To them, life was now, and when you die, that's it. Saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, now you tell me whether I'm right or wrong. Is this not Deuteronomy 25? His brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. There it is. There it is. That Deuteronomy 25 became an issue with the Sadducees when Jesus was here in town. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Now, watch the hypothetical. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. So you get the picture that the Pharisees, they're trying to put Jesus into a corner. Likewise, the second also had, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Now, beloved, you got to admit that this is a situation that probably never occurred. But the Sadducees, in their thinking, is going to create the most impossible situation and then dump it on Jesus and then stand back and watch what he's about to say. And they want him to say something in order to trap him. Now, beloved, when your adversaries, whether they're family, friend, even a church member, a neighbor, a co-worker, there are people, beloved, all they want to do is take your words and find a loophole to trap you in what you have said or what you have given for an answer. And then they tell the whole world, hey, brother so-and-so, he said this and he believes that. I didn't say that. I don't believe that. Yes, you did with the answer that you gave me to my question. That's what they're trying to do. They're going to back, come on now, they're going to back God into a corner. Oh, I love that. They're going to try to bamboozle the creator of all things. They're going to bamboozle Jesus, the Son of the Most High. They're going to try to trap the Holy Spirit who is in Jesus, energizing him and leading him and causing him to do all those great miracles. They are going to try to upset the Trinity with their puny little hypothetical. She dies. Notice. Therefore, in the resurrection, stop, go back to verse 23. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I'm showing you how slick people can be. We got told by the Holy Spirit in verse 23, and history confirms this. I have the books in my library that tells you what the Sadducees believed, and they denied the bodily resurrection from the dead. Notice their trickery. Notice their subtlety. Notice their craftiness. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? They all had her. And now I can just hear the pin drop. Quiet. Sadducees. Jesus. Hypothetical. Dumped on Jesus. Jesus' mind is clicking. How does he respond? Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. In the King James. You know what Jesus just told them? You guys have already missed home base. You've already missed the target. You're in deep error. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Notice two things about a religious person. Someone who's religious but not saved. Oh yes, they go to a place of worship. They got their rituals. They got the incense. They got the beads. They got the candles. They got the man hanging on the cross. They got the 12 stations wrapped around the walls. They got the nuns. They got the monks. They got the people, all these priests dolled up for Halloween with their vestments and such. Notice about religious people. These were religious people. Dead religious people. And what does Jesus tell them? What are two errors of anyone who walks the streets who is religious but lost? Number one, they're ignorant of God's word, and they are ignorant of God's ability and power. I want you to follow that now until you die. A religious person, and beloved, they're everywhere. The devil loves religion. He hates Christ, but he loves religion. Religion can damn. Religion can deceive. Religion can give a false assurance, a false confidence that all is well with me and Jesus when it's not. And Jesus is telling these were religious leaders of the people. These were the Sabbath school teachers. These were the preachers. These were the pastors of God's ancient covenant people in the year 30 AD. And Jesus looks at them and says, number one, you struck out with this hypothetical. Number two, you do not know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and you do not know who God is, nor his ability, nor his power. Now, that's my Jesus. That's not the Jesus that's being portrayed in many pulpits right now. The effeminate Jesus. Meek and mild, passing out Tootsie Rolls and bonbons and making everybody happy. That's the real Jesus. Watch. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That's interesting because in the Mormon cult, if you're a good Mormon, and you obey all the rules of the Mormon cultic church, and you're a married couple or soon to be married, you go to a Mormon temple with all the credentials and all the backings of all their elders, and you are married for eternity in Mormon teaching. And when you die, and when you and your wife and wives, plural, become gods, and then you inherit a planet and outer space to rule and reign over, like Elohim only rules over planet Earth. And you're going to have all these wives whom you're going to have intercourse with forever, popping out spirit babies who will come to your planet, live out physical lives, and when they die, they will become a god if they go through the Mormon rigmarole. Did you know that? About Mormonism. And here Jesus tells us that when a husband and a wife dies, that marriage bond is gone. And when we get to heaven, you're not going to be remarried and you're not going to live with each other as you did on earth. You're like the angels. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Notice. Have you not read? What did he accuse them of? You don't even know the Bible. You don't even know the Old Testament scriptures. Have you not read which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now watch, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Stop. Here's another doctrine I'm going to teach you. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that when you and I die, we sleep. We sleep, the soul included. Unfortunately, Jesus told the thief on the cross, when you die today, you will be with me in paradise. He ain't sleeping. And what did Paul say? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul wasn't anticipating sleeping in the grave for thousands and thousands of years. But the Jehovah Witness cult and the Seventh-day Adventist cult, they teach a concept of soul sleeping. Here, what does Jesus say? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, not I was. Jesus is telling the Sadducees at that point that the three main patriarchs were in heaven just as much alive as they were on planet Earth. Their soul. The body went to the ground. The body was eaten by worms. I agree. But the real person who resides in that body, in this body of flesh, the real person left that body and went to be with the Lord. How many doctrines did we just get done looking at just in this little portion of God's Word? That's why I believe in expository preaching. Because you're going to be forced to plow through what most people do is turn the page because it's too heavy for my mind to compute. But we're not going there in this church. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at whose doctrine? Not the Sadducees, but Jesus. All right? I wanted to show you that this Deuteronomy 25, even though that was Old Testament, even though that was a stipulation that God put upon ancient Israel in the days of Jesus, that hypothetical situation was thrown at him. And notice how Jesus responded to them. All right, let's go back. Deuteronomy 25. I am going to be reading from some notes. I did some research. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, this portion of verses 11 and 12, this is only found in all of the Bible, old and new. Only here. Okay? It's only found here. I can't take you anywhere else, okay, and say, see, it was mentioned here, it was mentioned here, or it was done here. I can't do that. I would be lying to you. And I'm pretty sure you don't want me to lie. Okay? Verse 11. When men strive together with one another. So let's look at the situation. Let's look what is there. All right, two guys are having a brawl. We are not told why they're fighting, but we know that some guys, you know, they got that machoism in them that they're only going to solve their problem with, you know, fists, okay? So you have two guys are going at it. Well, the wife of the one of the wives of one of these men who's in this brawl, draws near in her mind to help out her husband. She doesn't want to see her husband come home with, you know, a busted nose or a busted lip or maybe a broken rib or, you know, maimed, you know, missing an eye, missing teeth. She seems to be wanting to do the right thing. Would you agree? So far, that's how I'm reading this. All right. And so she comes to her husband's aid. And the only recourse that she can see in order to demobilize her husband's adversary is to reach for a certain part of the bad guy's body that she knows is going to immediately drop him to the ground. It's going to immobilize her husband's enemy. And so now she can come with the basin and the bandages and the iodine, and she's going to patch up the bruises of her husband, take him home while the other guy is rolling around screaming because of the pain. Would you agree? That's what we see here. Lord, all she wanted to do was to help out her husband. Why are you upset? I mean, there wasn't a baseball bat, there wasn't a 2x4, I mean, there wasn't a frying pan or a rolling pin. Why couldn't she have used that? Well, in the heat of the moment, all she sees is her husband and this other guy going to town, and all she wants to do as a good wife is to protect her sweetheart. What's wrong with that? And so she comes to his aid, and she's not, you know, buff. She's not out there lifting weights in the back of the barn. She's a woman with a little bit of limitations, physically speaking. Why didn't she just jump on the other guy and kind of pound on his head or, you know, kick him or do something? But she goes for this last resort of reaching at on a certain part of the other guy's body she knows is going to simply end the fight. And what was God's response? Then thou shalt cut off that hand, and you're not to even shed a tear. Now, beloved, what do you think the people who think that God killing a whole bunch of Amalekites, how do you think they're going to bring this to you? And please don't sit there and say, Pastor Bob, it ain't going to happen to me. Maybe it already has happened. Someone brings up a question on the job during the lunch break or in the lunchroom, whatever. Hey, you claim to be a Christian, yeah? Well, I've been reading my Bible, and I came across that Deuteronomy 25, verse 11 and 12. You got to admit there, sweetheart, that that's kind of hard to swallow. What gives with your God? Or what gives with your God who has his people eliminate an entire tribe of people from off the globe? Your God gets really mean. He gets ticked off too often. But let me read to you what I found. The law here prescribes the cutting off the hand of a wife who sought to deliver her husband in a fight by seizing his private part, the private parts to his opponent. Now, would you agree? Let's all agree that that's what's going on here. Moses commanded Israel to judge a woman who crushed another man's privates while trying to aid her husband in a fight. Sound okay? I mean, you have a right to say something to me. That sounds exactly what we're seeing here. This law describes a scenario that stated that two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together. Verse 11, would you agree? This obviously refers to a physical alteration between two Israelites. Okay. The word countrymen, or the Hebrew word, literally means brother. So we have two Israelites that are going at it. Okay, maybe from the same tribe or two guys from two other tribes. This is Israelite. This is when they get into the land and you got two guys duking it out for whatever reason and one wife wants to come to the aid of her hubby. All right? During the fight, the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him. The wife of the one man came near to aid her husband, joining in the fray. In this case, the woman puts her hand and seizes his genitals. Now, would you agree? That's what we're seeing here. In other words, the woman intentionally grasps the sex organs, I'm reading the notes, of her husband's opponent in order to let the husband gain the advantage in the conflict. The inference is that her intent was to crush them. So the woman here is going to a part of a man's body that is very vital. Now start thinking. Very vital for reproduction. She goes to a spot that is very key and very needful if you're going to procreate a child. Would you agree? Think. Begin to reason why God took issue with this type of interference. The punishment of the woman was severe. He was to cut off her hand, verse 12. Since the woman used her hand to grasp the man's privates, the corresponding punishment was to cut off her hand to execute a judgment that fit the offense. So there's more to this story than something that you would rate as X. More than rated R, more than GP. The concept that God is also teaching in this hypothetical is justice is to be given or doled out in proportion to the crime or the offense. What is one of the biggest accusations against the American legal system? What is the greatest thing, the greatest angst that you find? That our legal system is broken. Somebody is caught with a little bit of marijuana, maybe first time offense, and he goes to the slammer for 25 years. Now, I'm not saying start buying marijuana and start selling it. I'm not saying that. But 25 years for a first-time offense, for a little Ziploc bag with a few grains of weed? And then you got this bozo over here, he shoots and kills somebody. And versus getting the gas chamber or the electric chair, he's going to languish for 25, 30, 40 years on the American tax dollar, living the life of Riley in his confinement. He's going to go to the gym, he's going to work out, he's going to get a law degree by accessing the jail library, and then he becomes a lawyer from his prison cell and arbitrates for the other cronies that are in there. Or worse, someone commits a crime, and before the sun even goes down, that bozo is back on the street. God is teaching in this illustration, and this may be hard for us to hear and swallow, he's teaching in what I would classify a very in-your-face situation. That when justice is to be doled out, it's not to be excessive beyond the crime or the offense. You're going to go out there and just, you know, nor is it going to be a slap on the hand. When justice is to be doled out amongst God's people, under the law of Moses, whenever someone is to be punished, it has to be in proportion to the crime or the events that was committed. That's the concept that's being taught here. All right? Because of the severity of the punishment, the Israelites were commanded to show no pity in executing the judgment. You may not know this, but when two of the three sons of Aaron, and I'll close here, we'll take a break and then we'll resume here if you don't mind. The two of the sons of Aaron decided, when it came to burn the incense on the altar of incense, which represented prayer, they made their own concoction of incense. They didn't follow the guidelines that God gave to Israel on how to make that that incense material. They made their own, and when they threw it on the altar, fire came down and killed on the spot both of Aaron, two of his sons. Are you ready for this? It's in the Bible. When Aaron found out and came to the scene of judgment, you know what Moses told his brother in plain English? Shut up and don't shed a tear. God told me to tell you, don't even peep a word, and don't you dare shed a tear. Was God having a bad day? No, the frankincense, the incense that was used, was a picture of his son. And the smoke that would hit the coals, that sweet odor, was a picture of not only Jesus' intercessory prayer, it is also represents your prayer under the Old Testament system. So to tinker with the incense was to tinker with Jesus and his prayers and you as well. And God said, we ain't going there. And God tore down fire and burnt to death two of Aaron's sons. He had three sons, two of them, boom. And when Aaron came on the scene, Moses said, control yourself. No tears. What do you find here? No pity. Once her hand came off, no pity, no boo-hooing, no tears. Her action interrupted a fight because of familiar connection. She favors her husband, and I would agree, in a manner that could jeopardize the other man's ability to have children and preserve his family line. Isn't it amazing We just got done in the previous section of Deuteronomy 25 with the brother dying and then the next brother stepping up to marry the widow. What was that for? To preserve what? The name of the dead brother. In this instance, that same idea is carried over in a real horrendous situation. When she grabbed that part of his body and squeezed, she could have damaged that part that would have prohibited that thug from giving birth or making a child with his wife. That's where God drew the line. If you took a rolling pin or a frying pan, well, maybe nothing would have happened. But the part of his body that she attacked, in God's eyes, is the part that would produce another life. That's the concept that God is teaching. Now, agree, to our Western mind, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. But again, we're dealing with God and His law, the character of God. And God wants even us today, when you discipline a child, if he didn't take out the trash, do you execute him? Do you? If his room is a mess, what do you do? Do you go out there and put a rope around a tree limb and then hang him? Of course not. God wants punishment or justice to be executed in proportion to the crime or to the offense that was made. Let me finish this line here. Her actions interrupted a fight because of familial connection to favor her husband in a manner that could jeopardize the other man's ability to have children and preserve his family line. This was considered sufficiently severe to merit this terrible result. So we'll take a break. I'll finish this up and then we'll continue hopefully into the next part of Deuteronomy 25. And beloved, my only appeal to you is that we can read something like this and immediately it becomes offensive. It doesn't make any sense. Why such a drastic action? It's only until you begin to dive into what is being said. And when you stand back from such a challenging portion of God's word and begin to ask questions, why the severity? What was the woman, what did she actually do? And in whatever she was doing to rescue her husband, what would the long-term consequences be for the other man? She may have rescued her husband from being, you know, black-eyed and blue all over. But he's going to be able to heal. If you crushed a man's private part, as she was attempting to do, then you have basically killed that man's ability to bring life into the world. Just like the previous thing with the brothers and then the widow. God is a God of life, not a God of death. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to wrap our minds and our brains around certain portions of your word that initially make no sense to our minds. But with further study and further patience, further prayer, we come to realize that this is not something heinous or hideous, but it is something whereby God is teaching a principle of life itself. Help us, Father, in our understanding of your word. In Christ's name, amen.